Well, I was born and grew up during the 1960s and 70s. I know that might surprise you, but it's true. And it was a time when playground equipment was made up of metal bars, hard surfaces, and long metal slides that turned to fire on a hot day. Remember those? All of which has little to do with what I'm going to talk about today. Except that being a child at the time, I was unaware that the world was going through a revolution, and not a playground revolution, although it was called the Swinging 60s. But a revolution that transformed Western society. And it coincided with things like the introduction of the contraceptive pill. And it changed society's view of sex. And as a result, the view now swings between seeing sex as everything one minute, how can you live a full life without it, and as nothing the next, why does it even matter who we have sex with? So here's a heads up, this is a PG-rated message. But according to historians of ancient cultures, ours is not the first generation to be characterized by an obsession with sex, nor by widespread immorality or simply confusion about who gets to sleep with whom. The Greco-Roman world was probably messier around this stuff than we are. The first sexual revolution occurred long before 1970. And back then it was a different kind of transformation. It was the transformation of expectations and sexual norms within ancient Rome that were brought about through early Christianity. And that revolution, as the Jews practiced it, but that revolution was the insistence on faithful monogamy and mutual submission. And over time, it transformed the Roman Empire. So aside from Jewish beliefs, throughout the Roman Empire, I'm going to give you a little bit of context here, throughout the Roman Empire, sexual morality was permissive. Sexual desire could be filled in an assortment of different ways, but it did depend on your social status. For example, slaves, prostitutes, and boys were seen as perfectly legitimate, appropriate, and even legal outlets for male sexual desire. A husband was free to have sex outside of marriage, and doing so gave his wife no grounds for divorce. As for women, they married young and were meant to be loyal and faithful wives within marriage. To pursue any path for them meant great shame, any other path meant great shame or much worse. And in contrast to men, women could be divorced for being unfaithful. Christian sexual ethic was radically different from mainstream Roman culture. And this was the environment the community of Christians at Corinth lived within and were influenced by in one way or another. And so this morning, as has already been said, we're continuing a story called Messy Church. And we're going through Paul's letter to the church community at Corinth. So today we're jumping into the second part of 1 Corinthians, second part of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, along with chapter 7. And if you're reading ahead, next week we'll cover chapters 8 to 10. Paul packs a lot in to this letter. It's a long letter, but there's a lot of content. And when we read some of the New Testament books, not just Paul's letters, but others as well, it can seem that the issues that they deal with don't directly affect us. Things like eating with Gentiles, circumcision, the priesthood and animal sacrifices. But this letter that we're reading through in this series addresses one of the biggest issues in the culture at Corinth, and happens to be one of the biggest in ours. The issue of sex. Now, I've called this week's title Messy Marriages and Singleness, but it really could have been, it could have been a few things like just messy sex, but I thought that was a bit crude. So I renamed it More Messy Matters. It's obviously a big topic. So the aim in 1 week is to briefly address some of the essentials of what Paul was teaching in his letter. So thank you, Phil, for your prayer, because I think I need it. So last week we heard how relationships at the church at Corinth were complicated. There was this guy sleeping with his stepmother and people in the church suing each other over minor issues. And Paul was more upset by the response of the church rather than the behaviour itself. They'd proudly accepted this behaviour, and what Paul was like, are you kidding me? Because Paul knew that allowing these behaviours to continue would damage relationships within the church and without. It would damage the name of Jesus. And throughout this letter, Paul's main concerns were that the church would reflect and glorify Jesus, proclaiming the good news about who he is and what he's done. And he was also concerned for the very integrity and unity of the church, the community of people centered around Jesus. Those were his two main concerns. But it seems that there was a combination of factors at play in the Corinthians' thinking and behavior. They were a community made up of largely Gentiles who hadn't been brought up in the faith. And the struggle they had, unlike other churches, was not opposition and persecution, not yet anyway. Instead, they'd brought their cultural worldview, their pagan beliefs, into Christianity, as well as continuing to be influenced by a promiscuous, competitive, idolatrous culture, in many ways a lot like ours. And Paul's aim in this letter was to reestablish, to teach them the differences between who they were and whose they are now. Who they were and whose they are now. He's not condemning in his letter, but he's teaching. And he addresses the thinking of the church that had led to both a distorted view of Christian freedom, which we talked a bit about last week and we will next week as well, and a deficient, incomplete view of human sexuality. And Paul explains that the Christian view of the physical body was different to views held by pagan philosophers as well as by untaught Corinthian Christians. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, starting at verse 12. He says this, "You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food, and so by implication they believed sex is for the body and the body is for sex. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her, which is what was happening. For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He continues, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. So Paul makes clear that for a Christian, what we do with our body matters. It matters. And today, the so-called liberated view that emerged out of those swinging 60s and 70s says something similar to that of Corinth. It's not new. If it feels good, do it. But more recently, we've added the mantra, which they didn't appear to have, if it feels good, do it, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. That's the general view, isn't it, of our society today? And perhaps one of the big challenges facing the contemporary church today is how to speak and think about sex. Paul maintains that, yes, the Christian gospel is a message of freedom, but that doesn't mean all things are helpful or even advisable. What we do with our body matters. So he explains in that text what the body is meant for. And he writes clearly that our bodies are not for ourselves, but for the Lord. God does not address us purely as minds or just emotions or wills, but as people with physical body. So he's very holistic. And this means obedience for the Christian is also a physical activity. The Corinthians didn't know this. Corinthian men were still going out to meet prostitutes to have sex with. But Christian faith, because Christian faith clashed in many ways with Greek thought. And Greek thought viewed body and spirit or soul as separate. It was a dualistic outlook, but it was foreign to Jesus and it was foreign to the early church. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Do you not know?" And he says that the body is the very seat of God's presence. God himself lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we can't tell the Holy Spirit to go take a holiday somewhere else while we go off on our own and do our own thing. Neither can we ever stop being someone who's been bought with a high price. Jesus paid the price of his own life with his own physical body and his own blood for people like you and me, no exceptions. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says you do not belong to yourself. That means physically as well, for God bought you with a high price. It was costly. He says, so you must honor God with your body. With your physical body. In other words, discover how to live the truly human life that brings glory to the God in whose image we're made and in whose unique image his Son died to rescue you and I from all that will stop us being the complete person he longs for us to be. And Paul doesn't give this list of do's and don'ts. Instead, he explains the theological reasons for a Christian view of sex. His teaching doesn't just explain how sex should and should not be used, but why. Why? British theologian And Pastor Andrew Wilson, in his commentary, makes this slightly facetious observation regarding our culture. He says this: sex, so the thinking goes, is just an enjoyable physical bonding experience between two consenting adults, like tandem skydiving, only cheaper and without clothes on. The only question is whether you're going to be bigoted about who gets to do it with whom. And he goes on to say, but the Christian view of sex is far deeper than that. It is not less than the contemporary view. It certainly is an enjoyable bonding experience between two consenting adults, but it is an awful lot more. Sex is a beautiful thing, a loving gift from a bountiful and abundant God, but is not an ultimate thing. It is a shadow, a parable, a silhouette, whose true fulfillment is found in the love that God has for his people. Sex is a signpost. It is but a glimpse of a relationship, a union and a happiness that are grander and deeper than our wildest imagining. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so this is where we move into chapter 7. We had this broader discussion of sex to now where it fits within relationships. And Paul starts in verse 1 by saying this: now, for the matters you wrote about, and he's quoting them here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Full stop. So Paul turns to matters that were raised in a letter. But it's important to understand the context before we read some of Paul's teaching around marriage and singleness. See, in chapters 5 and 6, we learnt that some in the Corinthian church, and I talked about this last week, were either engaged in or supportive of a lifestyle of moral and sexual freedom. But they weren't the only ones. There were others in that community, perhaps even the ones who wrote this letter, who were pushing for moral restraint, severe restraint. See, what was happening is the church was dividing over marriage versus celibacy. And it seems that some teachers were advocating in the church that even married couples were expected to be celibate, to not have sex at all, to abstain. And they taught that this was a way to new depths of personal holiness and spiritual maturity. And Paul says, are you kidding me? Abstinence doesn't raise anyone to a higher level of spirituality. In fact, it may be contributing to the sexual immorality that's occurring. And he goes on to advise, not command, that yes, there can be mutually agreed times to abstain, to take time to retreat and spend with God, for example. And after all, he also said, your body belongs to God. But he points out that if you're married, it also belongs to your spouse. And verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 were highly controversial statements in the context of Corinthian culture. He writes this: the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. It's a striking statement of mutual equality from someone, Paul that is, who's been criticized for reinforcing male dominance. But notice that what Paul writes first of all is of the husband's responsibilities, not his rights. And the British New Testament professor N.T. Wright argues that this was daring teaching at the time. We gloss over it, but at the time, This was daring teaching, and it still is challenging. And he writes, working out what it means in the day-to-day and year-to-year rhythms and routines of family life, especially when one or both partners are under pressure at work or with children, is part of what the joy and discipline of married life is all about. So this teaching is not an endorsement on either partner demanding from the other. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. Putting another's needs above our own. Loving the other, serving the other, being kind to the other, as Jesus taught. Paul affirms the goodness of sex within marriage as an expression of love, to meet the needs of the other, not as a way of meeting our own needs. Now I'm going to share something I've discovered. Listen carefully if you're married. There is a verse in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, that if you follow the advice from this one verse, you will never, ever, ever have a problem in marriage. It's true. Do you believe me? It is good for a man not to marry. That's a particular translation. I think it's like the Good News Bible or something like that. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, he also says, look it up. That's verse 28 of chapter 7. The NIV puts it like this. I better read that out for the sake of the thing. He who marries will have trouble in this life. And in the NIV, it says this, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. How kind of Paul. Interesting that we don't read those words at weddings or even at marriage preparation classes. But maybe if we did, there'd be less surprise from couples when they do face troubles. Because according to Paul, it's normal. By the way, I heard that interpretation in a marriage seminar called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. It had topics like how to stay married and not kill anybody. And sorry if you think that's a bit flippant, but laughter is good for marriage. Amen? For those of you that are married. Then without warning, though, what Paul does is goes from commending the value of, oh, it's supposed to be marital sex. I've actually done a typo, martial sex. Okay. He goes from commending the value of marital sex to putting it firmly in its place. He writes, but I wish everyone was single, just as I am. Yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. Now, remember, these words are in the context of a debate in the Corinthian church. Paul himself is unmarried and he's very clear that being celibate is a perfectly good state. Unlike many in our world today, he doesn't consider life without sex to be inferior or deficient. His comment was so countercultural, and we'd have to say within the church today that comment is still countercultural. It's countercultural in our society. Because celibacy is something only monks do, isn't it? Nuns, priests, and look where that went. Sorry. But his comment is countercultural within the church. Because one of the issues today is that in the church, we've elevated, even idolized marriage to a point that many of our brothers and sisters who are single feel excluded, sometimes even marginalized. And Paul wants them to know that marriage is good, but the goal of the church is not marriage. The goal of the church is not marriage. There's not a better than here. And rather than seeing singleness as deficient, Paul speaks of it as a gift. As a gift. In so many ways for him, it was practically, vocationally, personally, and psychologically, it was a gift. It gave him a freedom that the responsibilities of a family didn't. See, Paul affirmed both the goodness of sex within marriage and especially the goodness of the celibate single life. He affirmed it. And in verse 8, he reinforces this. He says this, "So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am." Remaining unmarried, whether never married or no longer married, is good, right, and beautiful, as is being married. Now, we actually don't know if Paul had ever married. We think not, because he never mentions it. It doesn't really matter. But he handles the various possibilities in this chapter with pastoral wisdom and nuance. And regarding single people, he continues, "But if they," quite bluntly, "but if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust." Paul wants the Corinthian believers to understand that whether married people are somehow superior to singles really isn't the point, and they're not. Because the truth is that singleness is a very good thing for different reasons. In chapter 7, Paul has a message for all sorts of relational situations, and he walks this tricky tightrope between social pressures towards remarriage on the one hand and the pressures from some so-called spiritual teachers in the church towards permanent celibacy on the other, whether or not you're married. But there's a bigger picture here. The Bible tells us that marriage was instituted by God and is the norm for man-woman relationships, and it is a great blessing to mankind. But it's not required for believers or for anyone else. Paul's point was that if you're single, that's really good. And if you're married or get married, stay married and have sex, and that's good too. Have sex within marriage, that's good too. Whether married or single, as Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, he wrote this. He said, "No matter what happens, live in a way that brings honor to the good news about Christ." That's what matters. Because Paul's main concern was that the church would reflect and glorify Jesus in their relationships, that they would proclaim the good news about who he is and what he's done. And he wanted the Corinthian believers to know that spirituality is not determined by marital status. It's not. Because the thing is, whether married or single, our ultimate meaning and purpose can't be found in another human being. It can't. Not even a friend. That kind of thinking puts unrealistic and unfair expectations upon the other. They can't and won't be able to meet your deepest needs. And you can't meet theirs. The idea of looking for a soulmate, thing is, no person will complete you. No person will complete you. So if you're looking to receive from your spouse or your children or your future spouse or your any significant relationship at all, what you can only receive from Jesus, you're guaranteed to be disappointed. So is it possible that you need to let go of some unrealistic expectations? Perhaps those unrealistic expectations are towards someone else. Perhaps they're towards yourself. Perhaps you need to hand them over to Jesus. And by letting go, we create space for acceptance and gratitude. And we free ourselves from the burden of disappointment, even resentment. And we discover something Paul described as a secret. He had a secret. See, Paul had discovered the secret to living both the single and the married life. Listen to his pastoral wisdom. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Being content. And he goes on, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I wonder, have you learned that secret? The secret of being content. Paul wrote, you know, each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. And all God's gifts reflect his grace. All God's gifts reflect his grace. And the fact that they're gifts means they're free. They can't be earned. Yes, marriage is messy. As is singleness, because we're messy. We're messy. We're complicated. We're broken, imperfect people. But as we humbly recognize this truth and continue to sincerely seek to follow Jesus, whatever our relationship status, God's Spirit will guide us, will empower us, and enable us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, whatever that may be, and whatever that may be in the future. Amen.